Today, let's go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And we'll be studying verses 38 through 50 today. 38 through 50 of Matthew 12. Now, in this series we're calling Conversations with Jesus, we're listening in on Jesus' conversations. Conversations that he had with his disciples, with his seekers, and with his detractors. He's having all kinds of conversations, some of them all intertwined, actually. He's talking to the disciples, then his detractors, his enemies, then back to his disciples again. And some of the people around Jesus are very eager to listen to him, and others are skeptically challenging him. And for several weeks now, we, as a church, we keep having to leave the conversation before it's finished and then pick it back up again when we come back each Sunday. So there's just been a long-running conversation we're having to jump in and out of because we only have so much time together each Sunday. So that's what we're doing today. We're joining one of Jesus' conversations midstream. So in the moments that have just occurred in the story, in the conversation, let's remember where we were a couple of Sundays ago. A mixed crowd of worshipers are inside of a Galilean synagogue. And Jesus is there in that synagogue with them. It's Sabbath, it's Saturday. And as they're gathered in the synagogue, they have just witnessed Jesus cast a demon out of a blind and mute man who had come there during that worship service. They've just watched him cast the demon out. He is seen for the first time, and as I was praying about this morning, I kept thinking to myself, goodness, this blind man, one of his first sights is the Lord Jesus. And this mute man, one of his first words, I wonder if his first words were to thank Jesus personally and to praise him. Not bad, huh? For that to be your first sight and your first words, to be interacting in relationship with Jesus. Well, there were many religious people in that synagogue, as you might imagine. I mean, it's Saturday worship. It's like Sunday morning worship. A lot of religious people, and the super religious people who saw this happen right there in the middle of the room, you know what they said? They said, that's nothing but black magic originating from Satan's power. That's what they said. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe that Jesus had worked this miracle before their eyes in the power of God. And they accused Jesus of being full of the devil. But you know what he tells them? He says, you are empty of God. That's what he says. They say, he's full of the devil. He says, you're empty of God. They're very religious, but far from God, which is a danger every one of us need to be aware of in ourselves. To be very religious, to be far from God. So that's the first thing I want you to see today. Is number one is, are you religious or are you receptive to Jesus? Are you religious or are you receptive to Jesus? So let's just put ourselves there in the crowd and let's think of our own interactions with Jesus Christ. And let me ask you, has Jesus, just as he has there that day in that synagogue, revealed himself so powerfully, so miraculously to those people? But what about you? Has Jesus revealed himself to you and given you reasons to believe him? Reasons to believe that he is who the prophets said he would be? Reasons to believe him that would align with the reasons the disciples believed about him and followed him for. Do you believe that he is who he says he was? Has your heart opened to him to receive the hope that he's offering you? Or are you like so many there that day and even in church today, so many who are skeptical and basically unimpressed with Jesus? Is that you? What would it take for you to believe? What would it take? Scientific evidence? What many people demand. Scientific evidence. I won't believe unless I can see, right? Would it take a miracle before your eyes to believe that he is who he says he is and that he's worthy of being followed and worshiped and even sacrificed for, even dying for? What would it take for you to believe? Would it take a miracle before your eyes? Would it take him giving you a miraculously better life? What is it you demand? What is it that you expect? What is it that you think you need in order to believe and to follow this man who claims to be the Son of David, the Son of God? Now remember that the religious people in church that day had just seen Jesus cast a demon out of a man. They'd just seen this. They had just watched him completely be healed of his eyesight, or his lack thereof, and have his ability to speak completely restored, and it had happened right in front of their eyes and ears. And now the religious people say to Jesus, "Prove it. Prove you're the promised one, Jesus. Prove you're the Messiah from God. Prove you're not from the devil. Give us some hard evidence that God is in this. In fact, how about another miracle, Jesus? How about another miracle?" So look at verse 38. Here's what they say. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious scholars and the super religious people, answered him saying, quote, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Everybody's saying you're the one, Jesus of Nazareth, so prove it. Give us some evidence. Do a miracle. Something supernatural that'll convince us. And verse 39, Jesus says this, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So let me ask you, do you know? So this morning, if you were in Sunday school, you learned the entire story of the prophet Jonah, how God sent him to preach to the capital city of the enemies that had Israel under its thumb. They didn't like the Assyrians. They hated them. They were hostile to everyone, and Israel did not like them. And so God told Jonah to go and preach that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days unless they repented. And it turns out they did. They listened and they repented of their sin, and God spared Nineveh from destruction. But Jesus here mentions the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So let me ask you the question. Do you know what the sign of Jonah looks like? Well, actually, the sign of Jonah is something you can't see. You know why? Because Jonah disappeared into the water, inside the belly of the great fish. You could say that Jonah became invisible to anyone who might have wanted to see him. Couldn't find him. He wasn't around to be seen. And so Jesus is telling the people standing around, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign, but it'll be something invisible. It'll be something quite the opposite of what you're demanding that I show you. So Jesus says in the text in verse 39, no sign will be given except for a non-sign sign. You with me? A sign that doesn't look like a sign. Jesus says, I'm going to disappear into the belly of the earth for 3 days, just like Jonah. You won't see anything. That's your sign. You won't see anything. But only for 3 days. But Jesus doesn't elaborate on that. Isn't that interesting how often Jesus will say something and just let it hang there with no explanation? He does it over and over and over again. And we always want to provide the explanation, don't we? He's saying, I'm going to be gone for 3 days. You won't see me. That'll be your sign, something you cannot see. And even then, you'll have to wait to see it. And then we'll have to wait to see if they believe it. And that's the question, really. Would you believe his words, even if someone was raised from the dead? The death of Jesus, by all appearances, was huge evidence against Jesus' claims. Until day three. Sometimes, in fact, often, you have to see, you have to wait to see God at work, right? So often, we have to wait to see God at work. We want to see him working now. God, where are you? What are you doing? What are you up to? I don't understand. What's happening? Everything's invisible. Where are you? Lord, have you disappeared? So often we have to wait to see God at work. But he is at work. He is at work behind the scenes. You just have to wait to see it. So let me ask you this question. If you were there when Jesus was crucified, try to put yourself there in that crowd. There he is, hanging, nailed, exhausted, and bleeding on the cross. Imagine the nails in his hands and his feet. Imagine him heaving just to breathe. Exhausted, crown of thorns on his head. If you were there, would you have had the faith to see what God was doing when Jesus died and then when he was buried? And you didn't have the rest of the New Testament to explain it to you? Would you have had the faith to believe? You know, because it sure didn't look like a God thing to anybody who saw it happen. That did not look like that's what God was doing, something amazing and powerful and miraculous. It did not look that way to anybody who saw it. Not even his closest friends and most devoted followers could see it. That incredibly dark day when Jesus was swallowed by the mouth of a tomb was, by every outward appearance, that was the absence of any proof at all that Jesus was the Son of David, the Son of God. That didn't look like any proof. How could being crucified as a criminal and then being buried in a tomb, how could that be proof of anything other than that he was a complete disastrous failure? I mean, think of it. Jesus was gone 3 days in a deep grave. I mean, what kind of sign is that? Well, it's not the kind of sign any of his doubters would have ever gained faith in him from. I mean, it even shook the faith of his believers. They all scattered. They were all depressed. But what the eyes of people could not see was the hidden but mighty hand of God preparing for a breakthrough. A breakthrough like the world had never seen before. That's what God was doing. It was hidden. God was preparing. Nobody could tell. But it would have never looked like the breakthrough that it really was if Jesus had not remained in the grave, hidden and invisible, long enough to make sure and to make it unmistakable that he'd really, really been dead when at once he wasn't dead anymore, but raised from the dead after having been convincingly dead and gone for 3 days. See, those 3 days of Jesus being gone and invisible, those 3 days were a convincing sign. It's just not while they were transpiring. It was after the resurrection of Jesus that the convincing power of those three dark days, those three quiet days, it wasn't until after them that it gave proof that he truly was the living Son of the living God. Amen? That's the biggest proof Jesus could have possibly given anyone, was to have been gone for 3 days, convincingly dead and gone. And that's why he says this in verse 41. It says, the men of Nineveh, the city that Jonah preached to, they will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they listened and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a far greater preacher than Jonah is here. And you're standing around arguing about proofs. And then verse 42, he gives a second reference here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, wisdom far greater than Solomon is here in front of you. Nineveh listened. The queen of Sheba down in Africa, she listened. And you know that the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba, they weren't even religious Jews like these religious scholars standing there talking to Jesus. Now, in the Bible, listening is the same as obeying. The Bible uses that language kind of interchangeably. Listening is the same as obeying. And we even talk this way ourselves. What do we say? We say to our kids, you never listen. You never listen to me. And what we mean is, you don't do what I say. So we get this. We get how listening and obeying are really kind of the same idea. We use those words that way. And God uses them that way in the Bible as well. And so when Jesus says here, that Nineveh listened and repented, and the queen of Sheba listened, what he means is that they were receptive to what they heard, and they did what they should. They were receptive, and they obeyed. When Jonah told Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, the enemy country, when Jonah told the people of Nineveh that God was going to destroy them because of their sin, they repented. It changed their lives. And when Solomon, King Solomon, shared his really godly wisdom with the visiting Queen of Sheba, she listened so intently that 1 Kings 10 says it took her breath away and she praised God. for being able to hear it. But when the one who is infinitely and eternally greater than Jonah and Solomon combined, when he stands in that synagogue and he speaks to these religious people, they don't react like the Ninevites or the Queen of Sheba. They are skeptical and they are cynical. They're disbelieving. And they're religious. These were church-going people. They knew the Bible. They knew the answers. But you know, they were looking for something else. They were looking for proof. But they were searching for the wrong kind of proof. Often what you and I want from God is really something to just appease our curiosity. Often what we want is something to satisfy our lust for something spectacular. Something that'll break through our boredom and our apathy. You see, the thing is, these guys, they've already seen proof. They'd seen a blind man healed and a mute man be able to speak and a demon-possessed man delivered from a demon. They've already seen proof. They don't really want proof. What they want is they want to be amused. They want to be delighted by another extraordinary performance. These are the kinds of things we're always buying tickets for. See, under the guise, watch how this works here with these guys. Under the guise of being open-minded, show us a proof, Jesus, and prove to us you're Jesus. You're really the Son of God, because we're really wanting to investigate this further. And under the guise of being open-minded, you know what they're saying? They're saying, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Show us a sign. Seeing is believing. But Jesus tells them, but you're not listening. You're not receptive to what I'm saying or to what I'm doing. You're not believing the proof I've already shown you. So Jesus then turns it and he puts it in the form of a story. And make no mistake, he's talking about these men and women possibly standing there saying, challenging Jesus. Listen to the story he tells. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, we would call an unclean spirit a demon, okay? When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, well, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes back, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And he says this to religious people. So here's a story. Here's what it's about. It's about becoming religious, but not becoming righteous. There is a vast difference. And ending up worse than before you became religious. It's a lot like this. Let me modernize the story a little bit for you, okay? Imagine a man who owns a vacant rental house. Imagine a man who owns a house, and he finds out this house has been sitting empty. And he finds out that some homeless drug addicts have been living in it and they've ruined the place. I mean, the sheetrock has holes in it. The insulation's falling out of the ceiling. The carpet has holes in it. The bathroom's a disgusting mess. And he kicks the homeless out, repairs the house, makes a lot of upgrades to it, granite and brass and new carpet, hardwoods, cleans the place up. Everything is nice, spick and span, but he still can't get any renters. And so the house sits empty. And one day that homeless guy that used to live there comes back, because he still hadn't found a warm place to stay. He comes back and finds out that the house is all nice and fixed up again. Whoa! And he says, man, I got to tell my friends. And so he goes out and gathers up a whole bunch of homeless people and drug addicts, and they all move in and they start partying. And they end up making the place even worse than it was before. And Jesus takes the story to that point, and then he turns it, and he says, that's what happens to a person who cleans up their life and becomes religious, but doesn't have God's Spirit living inside of them. Maybe they've become a Baptist. Maybe they were raised a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Catholic or Reformed or whatever. And they even give and serve in the church, and they're there all the time. But Jesus' heart hasn't captured their heart. And they're not as attracted to Jesus as they are to the ways that being religious can improve their lives or improve their self-image or improve their reputation. And so religious people keep a lot of really good rules. Religious people have really high morals, strong ethical sense. But there's something missing. Something missing. See, the life of God and the warm love of God just doesn't pulse in their veins. They're nice. They're clean. They're an upgraded house, but they're empty. An empty house waiting for the devil to move back in. Everything in their life is in order. They've, quote, got it all together. But inside, there is this huge spiritual vacancy. I mean, they've got God's name out on the mailbox, but God doesn't live there. So it's wide open for the devil to move back in and take over, ruining things again. And that's why people can get much, much worse than they were before they were religious. The religious person who doesn't know Jesus or obey Jesus, they have no defense against being captured by the devil and enslaved to do his will. They have no defense. Nobody's living there. Nobody's living there to defend the house. God's not there. You know, once a person has tried morality, they've tried living morally, they've tried religion, I mean, they bought into it, and they have all the answers, and they know all the references in the Bible, and they all the theological positions that we have to hold to be considered really orthodox. Once a person has tried moral living and religion, but found it to be unfulfilling, they have no reason not to abandon it and pursue a life of sin and pleasure far more aggressively than before they were religious. I have seen it over and over and over, and some of you have too. Especially, here's where I've seen it the most, I've especially seen it with the children of Christians who knew how to act Christianly and knew how to talk Christian, but were never personally born again from above. Jesus even said that it would have been better if Judas Iscariot had never even been born. Because you realize Judas became a convincing disciple for a time. Convincing. But you know, it didn't hold, did it? And his ending was far worse than his beginning. In fact, Scripture says he was indwelt by Satan. There's your personal example of this story Jesus told. And Judas is only the first in line, because churches today are full of people who may end up like Judas. Pray you're not one of them. Pray your kids are not like that. If they are prodigal, pray for them. I do. Now, while Jesus is saying all these things, Jesus' family shows up. I mean, while Jesus is telling this story about the devil moving back into the house, his family shows up. Okay, so number two. Are you in a receptive relationship with Jesus Christ? I'll explain what I mean as I go here. Are you in a receptive relationship with Jesus Christ? Watch the end of the story. Here, Jesus' family shows up. This is all part of what's going. This is all part of the sequence here. Verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, still telling this story about the house and the devils moving in, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him that they were there, "Who is my mother, actually, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. They're my family." So get the picture. He's talking about being religious, the devil moving back into a house that has no God in it. It's vacant, clean but vacant, moral but empty, religious but not righteous. And Jesus' family shows up at that exact moment, and they have something to say to Jesus, and they're trying to get Jesus to listen to them. It's a perfectly timed picture of religious people who always have a lot to say, but don't usually listen well, especially to the words of Jesus. So he turns the situation around and he says this, "Well, my family is actually made up of those who listen to my Father. You listen to him. He has something to say to you." This whole story is about listening, isn't it? The Pharisees weren't listening. The Ninevites listened. The Queen of Sheba listened. Religious people aren't listening. My family shows up. They're not listening. They're wanting to talk. You listen to my Father. It's the whole point of this. Be receptive. See, a receptive relationship with Jesus is a relationship that's listening and obeying, because remember, that's the same thing in the Bible. A receptive relationship with Jesus is a relationship where you're listening and obeying. And Jesus says something really startling here. It shouldn't be that startling. But he says, obedience to God, it shows that you're in the family. It shows that you're in the family. See, here's the thing about God. God does what's right, right? Wouldn't we agree that? God does what's right, but he also sets things right. That's the ministry of Jesus. He's giving the gospel, the words of God, and he's healing people. He's setting things right in their life. God does what's right, and he sets things right. And thirdly, he delights in those who do the same. So that's what obedience is about. Obedience is about doing what's right and setting things right and delighting in it. Those that obey are in the family. Shows you're in the family. And that creates this vivid contrast that Jesus himself is making in this conversation. Don't miss this. He's saying, he said it earlier back in verse 30, you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. There's no neutral ground. Either you're listening and obeying, or you're just being religious. Either you're receptive, or you're being skeptical. It's this vivid contrast. You're either a listening, in a listening, obeying relationship with me, or you're just being religious. You know what you could say that being religious is, quote, what you do on Sundays. Religion is something you can see, which, if you remember, is all they really wanted from Jesus. They wanted something they could see. But relationships are not something you can see. You ever thought about this? Relationships are not something you can see. You can't see a relationship. Relationship is what takes place between people, right? It takes place in the in-between people. That's the relationship. You can't see that. And we only know one another in relationship by what takes place between us. And we can only know God in relationship by what takes place between us. So we know God and we relate to God, how? By listening to what he's saying and then obeying what we hear him say. That's relationship. That shows you're in the family, in relationship. So relationships, you understand how this works, I hope, that relationships are reciprocal acts of being receptive and responsive. Receptive and responsive. So in this relationship with God, God speaks and we listen by responding obediently. Religion, on the other hand, religion turns God into an object. Okay? But relationship knows God as a person, a father who speaks, a father who leads. And we know ourselves as his children when we listen and follow and obey. See, religion uses God. It sees God as a power to be harnessed and ordered around to activate our own agendas and our own strategies in order to help us make something of ourselves. That's what God is there for. God's there to help us make something of ourselves and our agendas and our strategies. In other words, religion takes charge. But relationship submits. Relationship rests in the God who's in charge and follows his lead. It rests in what he's done for us that we can't do. And it submits to how God is making us what we're not. And so in our relationship with God, our main work is being attentive to him. It's our main work, is being attentive to him. It's living in his presence. So how do you do that? By listening to his word, talking to him in prayer. So you're listening to his word, talking to him in prayer, and then living in submissive obedience and adoration, which is a way of describing a life of attentive worship and devoted responsiveness to God. It's living attentively responsive to the saving action of God, which began beginning at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. So see, through Jesus Christ, here's what God is offering us in this relationship. He's offering us so much more than religion, an ethical code or a bunch of ritual or a reputation to uphold. He's offering us His presence, Himself. He's offering us a relationship with Himself who can only be worshiped and never used. And Jesus offers us a relationship with God that can only be entered into when we're willing to let God be God for us on God's terms, not ours. And Jesus is inviting us inside that family relationship to know God for ourselves just like He does, and to leave behind that pale form of religion which can only know about God from the outside looking in. To leave it behind. Jesus is literally inviting us inside of His family, into His family, with God as our shared Father, and Jesus as our firstborn brother, with the houses of our inner lives indwelt, not by a homeless devil, but by the Holy Spirit, making Himself comfortably at home inside of our submissive, receptive lives. And that's the gospel. Father, would You give us the faith to believe it and to receive it? Father, would You deliver us and our children from empty religion, self-deceptive religion, moral lives, Bible answers, high reputations, at least on Sundays. Father, so many of us we've been trained how to talk Christian and how to act Christian. But Jesus, what we really need is for You to make us one from the inside out. I pray for the ones listening even now that, God, You would deliver them from Satan's grip, the ones that are religious but not righteous. Deliver them from Satan's grip, from his destructive influence, that His deceptive religious influence on their lives. I pray that You would have mercy on prodigal children and adults who have convinced themselves that they're okay because they know the routine, they know how to act, they know how to talk, but they don't know You. Would You bring them all the way to You, into Your family? Would You work in them and in us, Lord, a deep submissiveness in our lives to You, and a wide open receptiveness to Your Word and to Your leading in our lives? And so, Jesus, send the Spirit now and draw us to You and Your life. And would You work the miracle of raising us from the dead spiritually, that the life of God might be in us. In Jesus' name, amen.